Well, some years ago, I finished a series of sermons on Joseph, the end of the book of Genesis. And someone asked me at the time, well, are you going now to do Exodus? But I really hesitated. Exodus is a large book. It contains 40 chapters, and I believe if you sit down and begin in chapter 1 and read right through at one sitting, you will be there for about 3 hours. How then do I dare ever preach through it? And perhaps I may not. I know that Mark Devers, he is a pastor in Washington, he preached the whole book in 1.5 hours on a Sunday evening. And as for me, I will be thankful if in 45 minutes I get through chapter 1. I don't know how he did it, but I have his book, and there it is in print, and what can I say? Well, as you know, Exodus means departure, or it means going out. As you know, it is the second book in the Torah, or the Law of Moses, which consists of 5 books altogether: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the second law. And briefly, to understand Exodus, you have to read Genesis. In other words, you have to ask yourselves, how did the Hebrews come to be in Egypt at all? Well, Genesis means beginning or origins. And naturally, Genesis begins with creation. Man in innocency. Man as fallen. Sin and death making its entrance into the world. Man cast out of paradise. The increase of wickedness. God grieving in his heart that he had made man. And because of man's idolatry and rebellion, God judges the world with a universal flood and wipes the earth clean once again. Yet a righteous man who is named Noah builds an ark. And he and his family enter into the ark, and by obeying God, are saved by the ark during the flood. Noah and his family come out of the ark with the animals that had already been saved by their means. This means, and Noah and his 3 sons, we read in Genesis 10, are the father of 70 nations of the world. And due to continuing rebellion on man's part, God confuses the language at Babel, scatters the nation to the boundaries that he himself has set. Now, from the line of Shem, which was one of the sons of Noah, we get the word Semite. God calls Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees, and he calls him to go to Canaan, and he is of the line of Shem. He is a Semite. And God promises, as we know, to Abraham, he promises him land, and he promises him a seed that will bless the nations of the world. A covenant promise is made with Abraham, and it is reaffirmed in his progeny, Isaac and Jacob. Jacob has 4 wives, and he sires 12 sons, and we read the names of the sons this morning. And in God's meta-narrative, if you like, God's unfolding story of the beginning of the world and his redemptive purposes, God's meta-narrative unfolds. Jacob's son become jealous of Joseph, so they sell Joseph into slavery in the land of Ham, another son of Noah. The Egyptians were from the progeny of Ham. And so they sold him into Egypt, and they claimed to their father Jacob that Joseph had been killed by this wild animal. Well, we know that in Egypt, Joseph rises from false imprisonment, and he becomes lord of Egypt, except, of course, for Pharaoh, who is over him. As a result of Pharaoh's dream, Joseph prepares Egypt for 7 years of famine. And we see how God is working out his redemptive purposes. There will be 7 years of plenty, and then there will be 7 years of famine. And Joseph, through the dreams, interprets Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh says, who is wiser than Joseph? And he is set up as the representative of Pharaoh to the nations of the world. By doing this, of course, Joseph saves Egypt he saves the surrounding nations, and he saves in the process his own family who comes searching for food. Joseph, bringing his family to Egypt and being reconciled to his brothers, settles them in paradise. Interesting, isn't it? It's a place called Goshen. It is a well-watered garden in Egypt, prime real estate. And that's where Exodus begins for us this morning. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob. And then the names are given, the number 70, with Joseph and his sons who were already in Egypt. So there are 70, if you like, Hebrews now in Egypt. Now, as I said, Exodus means to exit. It means a departure. It means a going out. And it can be divided, if you like, into three parts. Deliverance, 1 to 18. So keep that in mind. If you take a note, you can write it down, because you will see your own Exodus in the book of Exodus. Deliverance, 1 to 18. They're in slavery. And God sends Moses down to Egypt, as we know, and God delivers his people after many plagues fall upon Egypt. The second division, if you like, is the Mosaic Covenant. And so God makes a covenant with his people. And so we also are brought into a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's in verses 20 to 24. And then the largest section of the book, and perhaps the most difficult, is chapters 24 to 40, the tabernacle, which means God is enjoying fellowship now with his people. So first we're delivered, we're brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and then we have fellowship with God. The book follows along the same lines as I mentioned, our own deliverance from sin, Satan's bondage, brought into a covenantal relationship with Christ, and having been redeemed into fellowship with our Lord and King, we're made priests and kings to offer up sacrifices and praise and thanks to our God. And that's what we've been doing this morning. We've been offering up thanks, praises, sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to our God. And how thankful we are for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning. Another division that you might like that I ran across was something like this. First, liberation. They were liberated in verses 1 to 18. And as in Yahweh's victory over Egypt's gods. So we see that God is not only delivering his people, he's punishing the gods of Egypt and showing that he alone is God. Two, is separation, 19 to 24. They're made a separate people through the covenant that is given to them at Mount Sinai. They enter into that covenantal relationship with God. And then there is habitation in 24 to 40. God now dwells with his people in Shekinah glory, and he spreads his wings of love over them in protection and peace. So those are some divisions that might help you when you come to the book of Exodus. And I think when you divide it that way, the book doesn't look so large and so cumbersome and awesome to you. You can say, oh, those first chapters, there's deliverance, and then there's that covenantal relationship in four of the chapters, and then God tells Moses how to build his tabernacle and how he's going to dwell with his people. Now, as we've seen, there are 70 people. That's a small number. But it's interesting that the 70 people are representative of the nations that are spoken of in Genesis chapter 10. The nations of the world. And they enter Egypt, and they settle, as I've said, in the land of Goshen. Now, God is teaching us something here. He's reminding us that these 70 are a new beginning. That these 70 are a new humanity. If you like, these 70 are a new Adam. God is teaching us that this is a new start. In the redemptive purposes of the living God. And this new start, if you like, would be born and nurtured not in Adam's Eden bower, but in affliction. In affliction, in bondage, in oppression. But it is a new start. Jeremiah 4 and 11, I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me, do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. There's no higher honor than that. There's no higher glory than that. There's no higher thing that we can aspire to than to know that we are God's people, and to know that we our Lord counts us as His people, and God is our God. Now, we might say to ourselves this morning, well, how strange of God. How strange of God to chart a new beginning, not from, and only 70 people, not from the mighty Egypt itself. Why not just take Egypt? What about the Greeks and their wisdom? What about Babylonia and its empire? What about the Assyrians and their power and the might, and the Persians and the Rome? I can think of a dozen ancient nations that you might take and say, hey, here is some good material to work with. They're already powerful, they're already mighty, they're already wise, they're all ready to go. But you see, God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And I thank God for that this morning, don't you? 70 people. Just a small number of people. Men, women, boys and girls. Asleep people. The people who are aliens in a strange land. The whole cause, right from the beginning, looks hopeless, doesn't it? We'd look at something like that and say, there is no way. But we're dealing with God here. We always have to need to remind ourselves, don't we, as a church, we're dealing with God here. We might say, no way, but God has His people. And we know that from the New Testament, don't we? We know that when God began a new humanity, what did He begin? Fishermen and tax collectors. A new humanity in the new fishermen and tax collectors. And when you asked yourself the question, why did God begin with me? Why did He choose me? Why not the mighty or the noble or the rich or the scholars of this age? Why not them? And in 1 Corinthians, the answer comes echoing back to us in 28 and 29. God gives us the answer. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so no one might boast before Him. I'm not very wise and powerful and noble in any way. But God chose a 17-year-old boy. I could think of better choices, but I am thankful He chose me. Oh, if God chose the Assyrians, what would we do? We'd give all the glory to their wisdom and their power and the might. But God chose the descendants of Abraham, who were not mighty, to give to Him all the power and all the glory and all the might, that His name, God's name, might be known in the earth. God has chosen us so that God's name might be known in the earth, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, to encourage us who are lowly, to encourage us who feel that perhaps we are oppressed, that he is the protector of widows and orphans, outcasts and aliens, those in bondage to sin and the chains of Satan. And so when you're down, as it were, in the gutter, you can look to Jesus Christ, who brings you to the uttermost. Oh, we thank God for that. When you're at the end of your rope and you say, I can't go any further, God says, that's where I begin. When you've all lost all confidence in yourself and all hope in yourself, God says, now I can begin my work. 70 people. Now in your Bibles, if you look in verse 6, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation, they died. Well, it's inevitable. Sin has entered the world. Death has entered the world through sin. Adam's sin. So one generation falls, another into the grave. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly, forgotten, as a dream, dies at the opening day. But one of the names keeps cropping up in this chapter. Joseph. Joseph was the anointed one, the Messiah, at that moment. He was their guardian. He was their protector. He was a wall between them and those who would exploit them. And as long as Joseph was alive, then the Egyptians knew of Joseph's fame. And they were grateful to Joseph. But when Joseph died, a new king came to the throne who knew not Joseph. And sometimes God does remove those who have been our very stay and help. Perhaps it's a loving parent. Perhaps it's a husband. Perhaps it is a wife, or friends, sisters and brothers in the Lord, pastor. They were placed at our disposal in times of crisis and times of need. I remember as a 17 or 18-year-old, I lost my first girlfriend, and I was so morose, and my chin was dragging on the sidewalk, and for about a month, I had the friendship of my pastor, and I cried on his shoulders. But God doesn't leave you there. God may remove so that we may depend upon God and not upon human props. Always remember that. But note in verse 7, Joseph died, but the Israelites were fruitful, and they multiplied greatly, and they became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was full of them. So just the opposite happened to what you think would have happened. Joseph was removed, and they began to dwindle and dwindle and dwindle. No. They became even more numerous. They continued to multiply. They exceeded greatly. So much so that the Egyptians were in dread of them. They said, we're being overwhelmed by them. God brings Joseph home to his eternal rest. Praise God. I look forward to the day when maybe Joseph and I can sit down and have a chat. I don't know. I hope so. Well, let's put it this way. I look forward more to the day when I go to glory and just worship Jesus. But God's purposes are not ever diminished when a beloved saint is taken. We see that Stephen was stoned, and what does God do? He raises up Saul, who becomes Paul, the greatest missionary ever. Satan said, I get rid of that Stephen fellow. He's filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And God says, that's fine. I got someone waiting right there in the wings. The Israelites were fruitful. They increased and filled the land. The hand of God was upon them. Who was making them fruitful? It was God that was making them fruitful. And he was protecting them by their very size and their very numbers. Yes, Joseph may be removed, but they continued to increase and increase and increase. But doesn't that verse remind you of something in Genesis? The command that was given to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth This is the new humanity. This is the new beginning. That which was denied by Adam's sin is now being fulfilled again in his own people. They're filling the land of Egypt. In Genesis chapter 15 and 13, then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain," he said, that is to Abraham, "know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved." He warned them, he told them, he said, they will be enslaved. This is a prophecy to Abraham. They'll be mistreated 400 years. And when you read on in Exodus, in the 400th year, on the very day that God said, the people of Israel came out of Egypt. And Pharaoh had tried his best to stop it. And he was powerless. And the gods of Egypt were powerless. Just like the gods of our society today are powerless before the might of our God. One of the reasons why they would spend 400 years was to make them a nation in the iron smelting furnace. Another reason was that the cup of the Canaanite iniquity had not yet been fulfilled. Canada delayed judgment because the cup of iniquity has not yet been fulfilled. So in the first, think of this, 250 years, Abraham's family was at 70 souls. 215 years. In the next 215 years, it had increased to 2 million. Oh, they were fruitful and they multiplied. Why? Because God was giving the fruit of the womb. The fruit of the womb. Oh, just when you think it's all helpless, then God takes this person and that person and he begins to multiply the Christian church, and a little handful become a mighty multitude as one is born again and born again and born again by the Spirit of God. God removes Joseph, but he increases the population. Don't we see that, for example, in China? When the communism took over, the missionaries were asking themselves, and some of them were killed, and some of them were forced to leave. And the great question was asked, the church in China is small. How will it fare against this mighty juggernaut called the communism? But despite the smelting fires of affliction, the church was fruitful, increased, and filled the land. That's our God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Likewise today, the church is under the same marching orders, isn't it? As it was given to Israel. Be fruitful in witness. Multiply. Increase your numbers. Not in the biological sense, but spiritually. We are to fill the whole earth with Jesus' name. Because the light of the world is Jesus Christ. To pray for the advancement of the kingdom everywhere. In our hearts, in our church, in our neighborhood, and worldwide. We are to be fruitful and multiply. God wants fruit. No. Verse 8, we're told a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. A new king who did not know his history. He did not know how much Egypt owed to the Hebrew. People today don't know how much they owe to the Christian church. People today have no idea what Christianity has done in the world. Mollified it. How Christianity has softened it. Nah, I don't believe that, you say. Well, ask yourself about certain Muslims in the land of Iraq that I was reading about, dressed in black with their violent guns, headed by some mysterious imam. And the headline says, all they know what to do is kill, 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 kill. Jesus said, love your enemies. Give your enemy a cup of water. Pour coals upon his head. New king did not know the history, did not know how much Egypt owed to this Hebrew. Likewise today, Christians don't know the history of the Christian church. For many, the history of the church ends right at the book of Acts, where we're studying in our Sunday school class. They don't know about the imprisonments and the dungeons and the torture and the chains and the burnings at Smithfield and Fox's Book of Martyrs and the doctrinal struggles and the conflicts and the betrayal and the heroism and the advance and the retreat, the revivals and the decay. They know nothing of that. They think that they were born yesterday. We ought to know our history. Pick up at least a good history book and read the history of the church. It's noble. It's uplifting. It's invigorating. It reminds you that they didn't just march through and take over the world. It was with the iron smelting furnace of God. And not knowing, we have all, we think that all of this thing is strange to us and new to us. And we say, where is our God and what is happening? Further, not knowing, we have to invent a wheel already made and repeat the same mistakes over and over and over again. It would do us all good to read a history book, to see how we got from Acts to here. I leave it to you. But something else also. The new king didn't know about Joseph, how he served his nation, saved his people, and showed kindness, and he showed love. You know, in strife, the good is often forgotten in the bad. A parent deeply loves his or her child. The parent does many kindnesses over the years, some known and some unknown. And we used to sit sometimes beside the bed of our boys, and you watch them as they slept and put their hand on their head. When I got sick, my mother used to hold my head. I had this fear of the bringing up and never forgot it. I couldn't do it in a lifetime. They feed and they clothe and they shelter and they protect and they hug and they give kisses. But now the child wants something that is forbidden or wants something that is not good for it. And suddenly the parent is mean and cruel and I hate you. And we've forgotten all the good. All the good that the parent has done for us. Pharaoh forgot. Didn't know Joseph. And all that Joseph had done for Egypt. So in verse 10 it says, come, we must deal shrewdly with them, and they will become numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, and they will fight us, and they will leave the country. Well, I have a question for Pharaoh, if I was able to be back there and sit beside Pharaoh's throne. I'd say, well, why not deal kindly? Anything wrong with that? Got a problem with that? Doesn't it make more sense? The more kindly you deal, the more likely that they're going to love you, the more likely they'll serve you, the more likely what they will do is when the enemy comes, they'll fight on your side. Why not win their hearts? Why not make them welcome? Why not encourage them? Why not then pay them wages when they work for you? Would not love make them loyal to Egypt if I was sitting beside the Pharaoh? And if the enemies attack, they would not fight against Egypt, they would fight on your side. That's what I found in Matthew Henry. When men deal wickedly, it is common to imagine that they deal wisely. But the folly of sin will at last be manifested before all men. When Justin Trudeau deals wickedly with the unborn, he calls it a shrewd policy. Why, it's a shrewd policy. But as a matter of fact, it's the folly of sin. And one day it'll be manifested before the throne of God. See, I want you to see that God's hand is in all of this. His providence is all of this. God is driving a wedge between the Hebrews and the Egyptians and between us and His people and the world. What is... Well,
What is God doing? That's exactly what he's doing. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. In the book of Judges, and I love Samson. People think I'm nuts, but I think Samson was a Messiah in his own right. God's anointed one to deliver the people of Israel. What had happened to Israel? They were under the dominion of the Philistines. And what did they say to Samson on one occasion? They said to Samson on this occasion, they said, "Samson, don't you know that we are the servants of the Philistines?" Do you get that? No, no. You're supposed to be the servants of the living God. What do you mean you're the servants of the Philistines? And the whole book of Samson just begins with, God had a quarrel with the Philistines. His people didn't, but God did. God did. What I'm trying to suggest to you this morning is this. Suppose Israel had been treated kindly. Suppose they had a desire to remain in Egypt. Suppose they forgot the covenantal promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they were to return to the land of Canaan, for there was the promised land. Suppose they got prosperous and was willing to settle down in Egypt. That's exactly what was happening. And now God says, I have a quarrel with the gods of Egypt. I have a quarrel with you, Pharaoh. And I have a quarrel with your people. I guess I have more things to say, but let me close on this note because I didn't finish chapter 1. I apologize. Oh, the iron smelting furnace. It was necessary in order to make the children of God long for a better home and a better place. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not our home. This is not our abiding place. We're strangers in the land of Egypt. We're strangers in the land of Egypt. And you see, just speaking for myself, but maybe I'm speaking for you. I often see trouble, and I think to myself, I become troubled about trouble. And I say, why God? You know, I think more prayers in the world begin with why God than any other statement to God. I might be wrong. And God says, my dear child, as hard as it may seem to you, I'm weaning you from the things of this world and from the world itself for greater glory. Because we're all too content, aren't we, to lie down with the world. We're all too content as a church to be like the world. We're all too content to, when we go out in the world, to begin to blend with the world. And God is always separating his people from the world. Oh, Pharaoh didn't know it in his worldly wisdom. We're dealing shrewdly with these people. But he was only doing God's will. The time had come for Israel to go to the promised land. You see, God is sovereign over all things. Pharaoh did exactly, always, what God wanted to do. And the more he put the pressure on the people of Israel, the more they were fruitful, the more they multiplied, the more they filled the earth, and more the dread of Israel fell upon the Egyptians. So you are going through a hard time, and you say, I don't like this iron smelting furnace. And God says, I understand, my son, I understand, my daughter, but let me share you something with you. I'm separating you from the world. I'm separating you from the world. The Word of God tells us, come out. My people, come out of Babylon. Come out. Because one day the world will stand and watch Babylon fall and they'll cry, whoa, whoa, whoa. But oh, in that day, if you're in Jesus Christ, if you put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, when this world begins to collapse and the mountains fall into the sea, and when the earth shakes and trembles and the stars fall from heaven, you will fear nothing and no one. And when you see the Lamb coming with all His glory, and you see Him looking at you and you looking at Him, you will have no regrets. None. None. God puts enmity between His seed and the seed of the woman. So maybe you have to go through the furnace, but it'll only take away the dross. God will never allow His people to lie down in the world for a time, drift. But like a tethered boat, we'll be jolted back to reality and jolted back to God. So I ask the question in closing. Have you had your exodus yet? Have you departed yet from the world to the cross, that you might have fellowship with the saints, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Have you turned your back upon the world and say, Lord, all I want in this world is You? Have you done that? Or have you been drifting back into the world and a sermon on Sunday morning reminded you of who you are? Child of God. Adopted into the family of God. What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here? Oh, praise God that He will, if you're in Christ, separate you from the world no matter what it takes. If it's 80 years, 80 years of bondage for the Israelites, on the very day that God promised, they came out of Egypt. Let us pray. A mighty and gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the mercies of this day. We thank You, Lord, that You are a Heavenly Father. Forgive us, Lord, when we drift back into the old ways. Forgive us, O God, when we drift back into the world. Forgive us, O God, when we want to blend with our companions so they see no distinction and they see no separation. Oh, Lord, forgive us that someday someone will stand before the judgment throne and say, He never told me about His Savior. He never told me about Jesus Christ. He lived beside me, but He didn't mention the name of Jesus. Oh, my Lord. Oh, my. Are we afraid that someone will be mad? Are we afraid that someone will not like us? Are we afraid that, oh, we are different from the world? But You, O God, in Egypt, You took them through the iron smelting furnace because You said to them, You're not a nation like any other nation. You're not a people like any other people on the face of the earth. You're My people and I'm Your God. And You're saying the same thing to us this morning, Lord. You're My people and I'm Your God. Help us, Lord, to live like Your people. Amen.